This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it, beginning in 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. Let's pray the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Our Lord, we thank you that you have inspired all of Holy Scripture through your Spirit to be for us life, to not only convict us of our sin, but to comfort us by your grace. So please, O Lord, take your word and shine it like a light upon our minds and hearts, that we might be convicted where we need to be convicted, that we might be comforted where we need comfort, that we might abound in assurance that not only do we belong to Christ, but that he is worthy of our worship and our faith and our trust, because he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners like us. Please, O Lord, bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When you think about it, Jesus really is quite popular in our culture, in our day. You can hardly go anywhere where he's not spoken of. You turn on the TV and you find him, yes, on the Christian channels where you might see preaching, but you see it even on the secular news station as a politician is interviewed about their faith, as certain topics are discussed in light of Jesus. And you turn on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel and you might find the true, in quotation marks, history of Jesus. Usually it's some far off fiction that someone has concocted. You are at the grocery store and you look and the checkout line, and there is Time magazine that has some special article about the historical Jesus and who he really was. And we especially see this around the time of Christmas and Easter, do we not? It's fascinating how popular Jesus really is. Now, that would be a good thing if everyone agreed. That is, if all of the testimonies that you receive from our own culture, from our own world about Jesus Christ, and even within the church sometimes, if they all would agree on who Jesus is, and all agree not just with one another, but with what the Word of God says about who Jesus is. In a certain sense, we, perhaps more than we realize, are bombarded with and confused by contrary, contradictory messages about who Jesus is. That leads us to a place where we must ask, who do you believe? And why can you believe them? Or why should you believe them? Where do you go to hear the true teaching, the true message, the true history about the true person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? These are not new questions. These questions have been a part of the church and history and Christians since Christ himself walked the earth. And the book we're studying, 1 John, is given to us by the Apostle John to answer this very question. Remember, this book is written to a church that has endured a terrible split. People within the church began to teach contrary messages to what John, the apostles, and the scriptures proclaimed about Jesus' person and work. They split the church, they left, they took people with them. Those who remain, John writes to in order to teach them, to help resolve the confusion, to instruct them on who the true Jesus Christ is and why you ought to rest in him and trust in him and hold fast to him. Now, he's summarizing his letter here in the verses we looked at this morning. He is drawing his writing to a conclusion, and he's again stressing who Jesus is. What we'll see in this passage is quite simple, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He's the one that we should rest in always. We should hold fast to with all of our spiritual mind and all the grace that God gives to us. When we look at these verses, we are essentially going to answer a few questions before us. If you look in your bulletin, you can see what these are. The outline here is, first, the identity of Christ. Who is he? Secondly, the certainty of the believer. You know, how can we, you and I, be sure that what we believe about Christ is true and good and godly? And then thirdly, we'll see the joy that comes from believing the truth. It is, what do we have from God himself as those who trust in the Lord? We see first Jesus' identity as we go through these verses. Look at verses 4 through 5. This summarizes what John has been focusing on up to this point, particularly in the previous passages. Everyone who has been born of God, that is, those who are children of God, those who belong to him, they overcome the world. Remember, the world is whatever seeks to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever temptation comes to you and says, it's okay if you believe in Jesus, but let me, why don't you come over here and forget him for a second. The world is whatever seeks to, in very cunning and sneaky ways, bring you away from Jesus Christ. Well, you overcome the world how? By faith, verse 4. Faith in Jesus Christ. Because who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is the Son. This is the testimony of the apostle and of the very ministry of Jesus himself. We see that in what John says in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, this is an interesting way of describing the identity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to ask John based on this verse and said, who is Jesus? He would say, well, let me take you to the water. And then let me take you to the blood, because if you look at them, then you will know, as we see later on, by the Spirit, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Well, how does that work? What does water mean? What does blood mean? There have been many interpreters who have given certain interpretations of this verse, verse 6 here, that perhaps the water means the water that flowed from Jesus' side. Remember when Christ was crucified and they were trying to determine, had he truly died? They stabbed him in the side with a spear, and out came water mixed with blood. Some have said perhaps this refers to his natural birth, water, and then his crucifixion, blood. You know, his incarnation, and then his death. But I think the best way to read this, water and blood, would be that water refers to his baptism. Blood refers to his crucifixion. I think that's the best way to read it for a number of reasons. First of all, water is, when Jesus was baptized, is when he began his public ministry. He began his ministry at 30 years old, or around that time, which is fascinating when you think about it. What was Jesus doing for those 30 years prior? You have a few snapshots in the gospel, say around 12 years old, where he, you know, gets lost a bit or stays back from his family as they travel back to Nazareth, and he is in the temple with the rabbis. He's learning and he's actually teaching a bit. This is the only snapshot you get of Jesus' childhood, except for when he's very young, perhaps only 2 years old, when he flees to Egypt with his family. So what does Jesus do in that time? Well, as we will see a bit in a second, Jesus is becoming like us, or he is like us. He's living like us. He's, as we read earlier, being tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, and yet he's without sin. I mean, children, think, Jesus was a child just like you are. Jesus was an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 6-year-old. Like, he was all those. And he was faced with all the temptations that you were faced with and that you are faced with now. And yet he never sinned against the Lord. He never did what was wrong. He knows what it's like to be a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, and all of the struggles you might have as a 14-year-old, as a 15-year-old. He knows what it's like to be a 29-year-old, an adult, a child, a teenager. He's been there and he's done that. and he was sinless. Yet he endured tremendous temptation. He knows what it's like to be that age. So he really was in obscurity or lived a private life until John's baptism. And he came to the waters of baptism, and that's when he publicly entered the ministry, you could say. Because remember, what did John say when Jesus came his way? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John announces throughout his ministry the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what we read earlier. Is what we'll look at this evening. That John, is his whole ministry's role and job is to prepare the people for Jesus Christ. That when the Messiah comes, John will be the one who says, this is he. And the way he'll do that is through his baptism. Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his public ministry. But it's also where the Father himself and the Spirit, each member of the Trinity, is present there to testify that he is the Son of God. What do we read from Matthew 3 here? But as Jesus was baptized and then went up from the water, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on Jesus, just in fulfillment or in fulfillment of the promises made throughout Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord said, I will put my Spirit on him. We'll see that again this evening a bit more. And then a voice comes from heaven and proclaims what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. The Father testifies, Jesus is my Son. And he does that in the baptism, in the water. So here, Jesus' baptism proclaims that he is the Son of God, because the Father at Jesus' baptism proclaimed he is the Son of God. But there's more. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It prepared the people because it was a way of their expression of faith. They went under the waters of baptism, or it was poured on their head. We don't know exactly how John administered it. But they did so as a sign of judgment, that they are worthy of death because of their sins. Because that's what sin produces. The wages of sin is what? Death. And if you look in the Old Testament, particularly the places where the New Testament connects baptism to the events of the Old Testament, it's in the context of judgment. Peter says Noah's flood was a baptism. And what was Noah's flood but a judgment? We read of Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, describing the Exodus and walking through the Red Sea as a baptism. And what is the Red Sea doing there? Yes, it's God's people are safely going through the waters, but what happens to Pharaoh's army? They're judged, engulfed. See, baptism for John, and though John's baptism is different than Christian baptism, we don't have time to go into that now, but let me say that is different than Christian baptism. But they both picture the same thing, judgment. And as Jesus submitted to baptism at John, he was saying, I'm going to bear the judgment, not for my own sins, but that my people have incurred for their sins. In other words, his baptism was a way of identifying himself with us in our sin. And he's saying by his baptism publicly, I'm going to undergo the judgment. I will be engulfed by the wrath of God due to sinners. And as you read the Gospels, that is how he saves us. So the water, the baptism of Jesus, proclaims loudly, Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Well, what about the blood here? The blood is clearly a reference to his cross, to the crucifixion, where he shed his blood for our sakes, where he poured out his blood for us as our sacrifice. And surely the cross proclaims Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Now, the second part there, the Savior of sinners, is absolutely clear, right? The cross is the place where Jesus saves us for our sins, because he becomes the sacrifice that stands in our place. The propitiation is the word John uses. The atoning sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, that satisfies it, that dies in our place, that we would not die that kind of death. But how does the cross portray or proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first of all, it proclaims his incarnation, because God, as a spirit, cannot die. But God takes on human flesh in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and he dies for us. He bears in his body the punishment for our sins. So the very fact that Jesus died is a testimony to the fact that he's the incarnate Son. And then think of the centurion there with his fellow soldiers, the very men who nailed Jesus to the cross, like physically took the hammer to the nail and hung Jesus on the cross. As Jesus breathes his last and there's an earthquake and, you know, the graves are open and the veil in the temple is torn in two, we read that the centurion and those who were with him, his fellow soldiers, said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He makes the confession. The cross proclaims, "Here is the incarnate Son of God who is the Savior for sinners." So John is saying here, what should you believe about Jesus? Who is he? He's the incarnate Son of God who came, who lived, and then who died and saves those who trust in him. Those who have faith, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and their Savior. Now, John stresses the crucifixion here. That's why he says that he came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. He does that because in John's day, the false teaching that the church was battling against said that Jesus was the Christ. But the Spirit of Christ came on him at his baptism, but left before his crucifixion. And he was just a mere man then at his crucifixion. He wasn't the God-man. So John here is stressing that's not the case. He came, Jesus Christ the Messiah comes not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So who is Jesus? The Son of God and the Savior of sinners. This is, both of these, his baptism and his cross together, proclaim what he came to do and who he is. Now this is helpful for us, because a lot of those divergent voices that you hear in the world or in some churches or on the radio or on Facebook or at the, you know, in the Time magazine article or especially on the History Channel, when they talk about Jesus, a lot of those divergent voices are very focused on his life, on his ministry, public ministry, apart from his death and his crucifixion and what it means. That is, you know, we'll look to Jesus as, you know, someone who teaches morality, or someone who is a good spiritual leader, or to use the language of like the New Age, who's a guru that you can follow, you can pattern your life after. He's someone who perhaps, you know, gives you a nice mystical outlook on life. But he's not the Savior of sinners through a sacrificial death. That's where a lot of people fall short. If the death is anything, it's just a mere inconvenience upon his ministry. It's a cutting short of what Jesus could really accomplish. But we know as Christians, based on the Word of God, that his crucifixion and his ministry both go together. You can't deny one for the other. His crucifixion shows us what his ministry means and why he did the things he did. His life prepared not only him, but his people for the work he would accomplish in his crucifixion. So to summarize here, we know who Jesus is by looking to the water and to the blood. We see that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Well, that then leads to our second point and our second question here. It's the certainty of the believer, the certainty we can have. Like, how do we know this is true? How do we believe this? Why should we believe this? Well, look at verse 6 here, the second part of it, because we read here that the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So basically, we're saying here that you can know this is true because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself testifies. And this is absolutely applicatory or applied to every Christian. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who ultimately, you might not know how it works or how he works in your heart and your mind, but he does. He's the one who ultimately convinces your heart by giving you a new heart. It convinces you that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Why do you believe? Well, you're the one who believes, absolutely. But it's because the Spirit has worked in you. Remember, his job, his role is to testify to Jesus. He doesn't glorify himself. He points straight to Jesus. He does that in your life and in your heart. So if you are trusting in Christ, know that the Spirit is at work in you, and he is the one who testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. But we read here in verse 7 that it's not just the Spirit who testifies, it's also the water, it's also the blood, his baptism, his crucifixion. All three of them together testify, and they agree. They don't speak a divergent opinion about who Jesus is. They don't contradict one another. They all agree. Imagine a courtroom, and the question before the judge or before the court is, who is this man? And it's Jesus. And as witnesses, they call up to the stand the water. The water comes up to the stand, and they ask him, who is this man? He says, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And then the water steps down and takes his seat. They call up the blood, the crucifixion. He comes up and he sits in the stand, and the judge says, who is this man? He said, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And the cross sits down. And then they call up the Spirit. And the Spirit says, or they ask him, who is this man? And he says, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Three witnesses, and they all agree. In the Old Testament, in order for a truth to be established, it is received on the evidence of two or three. Three is the perfect number here. Three witnesses establish the truth. And so here John is appealing to that. You have three, you have the perfect testimony that proves Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. More than that, this isn't just the testimony of three individuals that are separate from each other. This is the testimony of God. God is the one who is saying, in the water, in the blood, by the Spirit, this is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and you should believe in him. That's why we read in verse 9 that we often receive the testimony of men. We live our lives based on others' testimony, not just in the courtroom, but out of the courtroom. Someone tells us that something has happened, and we don't have time to look it up. We just receive it as true if we trust the person, or if the person is trustworthy, I should say. If the person is constantly someone who's tricking us or lying to us or plays practical jokes on us all the time, we might be tempted to take what they say with a grain of salt or not actually embrace it as fully as we would embrace the testimony of someone who always tells us the truth. God never lies. And this is his testimony about his Son. That's why we read in verse 10 that whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. You cannot remain neutral in what you believe about Jesus Christ. There's no sitting on the fence. There's either he is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, or he is not. And if you say that he is not, then you are calling God a liar. And you do not get away with that. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Can't think of a worse way of doing that than calling God a liar. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God has given his perfect testimony about his Son. And his testimony is true. This is his testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, where does God testify to his Son? We see it's in the events of Jesus' ministry. It's in his baptism, as the Father says, this is my loved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's also in his transfiguration on the mountaintop. God the Father speaks from a cloud and says, the same thing, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's found in Jesus' baptism. It's found in his crucifixion. It's found in the apostles as they preach the gospel, as they testify of what they have seen and heard. It's found in the Old Testament as the prophets looked ahead and foretold what the Messiah would be and prophesied his coming, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his entrance into glory, his giving of salvation to a people prepared. This is the testimony of God deposited by the Spirit in the Scriptures. It's the common application, right? The Bible. tells me so. Because the Bible is God speaking. God tells you so through the scriptures. This is an encouragement for us all to read and to read voraciously the Word of God. If you're confused right now about who Jesus is, if you don't know, if you're like a bit, I don't fully understand who he is, I want to know, but I don't know where to start. Well, the answer's easy. Go to the scriptures. With a curious heart, read the Gospels. Read John. Listen to what God says there. And you'll receive the truth. Because it's the Spirit who takes the Word, plants it in your heart. Maybe as a seed right now, you might not know how it'll grow, but it will. He's the one who waters it. This is especially true of you children. When you are reading the Word of God now, you might not understand every part of it. And I say this is true of you adults as well. When you read the Word of God now, you might not understand every part of it. The Spirit's Word does not return void. It's planted in your heart. And perhaps one day, maybe you'll even go through a deep and dark valley. And that Word that you did not understand, it will immediately sprout up and bear fruit that will sustain you in that valley. See, this is the promise of God's Word. You have the truth. You have the testimony of God found in His holy gospel and in His Word. This is why not only reading the scriptures are so important. This is why the means of grace, particularly the preaching of the Word, is so important. This is why what we're doing right now has eternal significance. When you hear the Word of God and you say, I believe that, When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, when you hear the Word preached in a godly way, and you receive that, God is at work in you. The Spirit is working on your heart. When you hear the preaching of the Word of God and you deny it, you turn away from it, you don't receive it, and you're doing exactly what John warns us about here. Whoever does not believe God makes him a liar. Now, that doesn't mean that everything a preacher says is true. It means, yes, we have to test it against the Word of God. But what a preacher says that is true, as a Christian, you must receive. And I promise you that if you do, with a believing heart, it will be a source of joy. That's exactly what we look at now in our third point here. The joy of believing. Or in other words, we're going to answer the question, what does God provide for us through his testimony? And the answer is fascinating. It's first of all, it is that God provides himself. That's why verse 12 is so important. Whoever has the Son has life. God gives you his Son, which is his self-giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And that is the supreme benefit of believing in the gospel and receiving the testimony of God. It is that you get Jesus. You get Jesus in the sense that you are joined to him, that he becomes your savior. And to use all the other images of the Bible, he becomes your head, the one who not only directs you, but sustains and nourishes you, just like your head directs and sustains and nourishes your body. He's the one who is your older brother and who is a good older brother, who cares for you, who will fight for you, who is delighted to call you his sibling. You get Jesus as a king, who is a benevolent ruler, who has your good ultimately in mind because he has his glory ultimately in mind. And his glory is your good, whether you realize it or not. You get a shepherd who leads you not only to the green pastures, but also through the valley of the shadow of death. You get a friend who is closer than a brother, who is always there, who is the one that you have access to by grace. You get to pray to and through. In Jesus, you get everything. That's the truth of the gospel. You know, we were saved by grace, absolutely. But we can never divorce grace. We can never divorce God's mercy. We can never divorce God's love from the person of Jesus. Grace, mercy, and love does not exist in the abstract. It exists in a person, in Jesus Christ, that you get when you trust in him. This actually shows us also the perils of unbelief. Because what do you forego as you sit in unbelief? You forego the Son of God, who is that good shepherd, that gracious king, that elder brother, that good friend, that savior, that Lord, that master, prophet, priest, that king that is for you. Do not forgo such the gift of God. Well, first of all, you get God, and you get everything in him. Every benefit you have from God flows through Jesus. It flows through having him, being connected to him, through being united to him. He gives you life. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why? Because, well, the Son of God is the Savior of sinners. How does he save us? He bears the curse for us. The wages of sin is death. He dies for us, bearing shame and guilt and taking our death and giving us life. This is the gift you get in him. You get in Christ eternal life. And then through that life and through him, everything necessary for life and godliness. Everything that can sustain you throughout this present evil age and that will bring you through the judgment and into the age to come. So who is the Son of God? He is the one sent from the Father. He is incarnate in your flesh. He is the Savior of sinners. This is a testimony to believe. This is a Savior to hold fast to, because he gives you himself and everything in him. Hold fast to this Savior. Amen. Let's pray. We give you praise and thanks, our Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of your word, of the Spirit. We thank you for the words of eternal life found in scriptures. Help us through the scriptures and by your Spirit to see and to cling to and to hold fast to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, to confess him always, to walk in his ways, and to return to him and confess our sins when we stray. We thank you that he is a merciful high priest. We thank you that he is a good shepherd. We thank you that he is a gracious and powerful king. We thank you that he is a good older brother for us. We thank you for everything that he is to us. We pray that you would grow us in him. Help us to know him better. Help us to rely upon him more. Thank you for this word, we pray in his name. Amen.